Shall we kneel for prayer? I feel a need for God to teach us this passage. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon your name this morning. And Father, we reflect back to the stories of Jesus. And we saw how Jesus was a great teacher. And God, we would desire that you would come here and be that teacher for us today. Lord, I don't feel of myself. I tremble. I'm quaking, Lord. I don't know if I can say it right. So God, we just ask that you would help us. And Lord, open our ears that we may understand your truths. Father, that it would change our lives. And Father, that this subject of being partial would not be named among us. Father, I just pray that you would help us now. Help us to receive your word with meekness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That may have seemed to be a little humorous, but you got the point. This thing of preferring others, or preferring some above others. Obviously, it was a real problem in the early church here. James saw fit to address it, and I believe that he's addressing the church. He says, brethren. He's not talking to those out there. He's talking to the church. And I don't believe we can look at this scripture and just somehow say that it does not regard us. We are somehow exempt and free from this. And so we'll just skip to the next one that applies. Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that is this passage as well. So I believe we must just, with honest hearts, we must look at it, not excuse ourselves, and see what God has to teach us here. It's real. As I was studying this passage, I discovered things in my own heart that are of that nature. I do things subconsciously that is being partial. I don't think we do intentional a lot of that. I think it's just good for us to examine our hearts. It's a real problem. And it starts in here, my brethren, have not the faith. In other words, in some translations it would say, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The two don't go together. We cannot have faith in Jesus and be a respecter of persons at the same time. Does not work. The reason is because that's not who Jesus was. So the principle behind this, as we look at verse 1, the principle is the faith, having faith in Jesus, who was not a respecter of persons, is the principle that we are looking at. That's what's behind this. It's not just because God said it for no reason. Said, don't be a respecter of persons. But it's because Peter said after his interaction with Cornelius about the whole Gentiles coming into the church, he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. So that's who God is. He does not do that. So that's the principle behind this, is holding up Jesus. If our faith in Jesus, we cannot be a respecter of persons. It's absolutely not compatible with the character of God. That's just not who he is. And our intent, or God's intent for us as Christians and as followers of Jesus, is to display that character of God. And I think the reason that James addresses this right off the bat here in his subject on faith is because it's such a natural thing for us to do. It's not natural for us to just be impartial. That's not what comes naturally for us. We have our desires, and we tend to, and I don't know that all of this is wrong, but we tend to lean towards people that think the same as I do. But what's wrong with that is when we disregard people that do not think the same as I do. I think that's where the problem comes in. I think it's right for us to feel the camaraderie with those who are thinking the same, but it's that disregard is what's the problem. Now if Jesus is the principle behind this, so how? So shouldn't, in our way of thinking, Jesus should have had, in order for Jesus to be who he was, in our natural way of thinking, we would have thought, or I would have, that Jesus would have come with status. He would have been a very not sure how to describe it, but something with status. That's how I would have, if I was to write out the story of redemption, if it was up to me, I'm glad it wasn't. that's probably how I would have, he would have been born in a king's house and been something with status. But that's not how it was. His whole coming, his life, his death, his teaching was absolutely contrary to that of being partial. Rather, it reflected the complete opposite. Now, when we think about his birth, born out in a field in a sheepfold. Now, I know that we have this idea that, you know, it was in the stable, you know, somewhere adjacent to the inn there. But I don't think, if you do any study, that was not the case. It was out in the field in a sheepfold. There was a trough there. I don't think there was a roof over his head. Would indicate, people who have studied into it would say that it was not a barn as we tend to think, but it was literally out in the field in a sheepfold in a little feed trough. That's how he came. The Lord of glory, the greatest, the setting of the stage of the greatest event in history that ever happened began in such a way. What a lowly way. His hometown was one of disgrace. Nazareth of Galilee. In John 1, verse 46, Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Not Nazareth. That's not the place where royalty comes from. What are you talking about? Not Nazareth. The reason it was called Galilee of the Gentiles, and that's used in Matthew 4, verse 15, is because of the strong Gentile presence there from King Hiram from Tyre, was given 10 cities there by Solomon. Hiram was, I believe, the one who Solomon had gotten a lot of his cedar from or something, I mean, building the temple. And so Solomon gave him 10 cities in Galilee. Well, even King Hiram despised the land, calling it the land of cobble, and the word cobble means good for nothing. Galilee was not... Galilee of the Gentiles was if you were a Jewish person with any good religious standing, if you were a good Jew, you didn't live in Galilee. That was just not the place where you lived. Jerusalem was the place. His forerunner, John, was quite the specimen. Actually, I'm going to turn there. In Matthew 3, verse 4, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Now this does not look like a very good ambassador for the king of the whole universe, does it? I would probably have looked down a little bit on John. like this man doesn't know what he's saying. What a hippie. I mean, come on. This looks like a street man in our way of in our day. Camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. I know there's a lot of controversy of what that all was. I don't think that's important. I think what was important is it wasn't the meat of... It wasn't something that you... It was lowly. It was a lowly thing. It was just eating off the land. He didn't have nicely broiled fish that were bought at the market. His robe, his camel's hair. I should have done some study on that. I don't know what that significance is, but I'm assuming in the context there, I think it would indicate that his garments were less than desirable. He probably didn't have name brand shirts. So this was the man that was saying, this is the Jesus that's coming. He went preaching that. His lineage was not one of honor or prestige. This is, I'm talking about Jesus again. But rather disgrace. We have the story of Judah and Tamar. And Jesus came out of that lineage. Judah. Tamar, playing the prostitute, and a child born out of that. Ruth, the Moabitess. Moab was born out of an illicit relationship, Lot and his daughter. And the Moabites were to never enter the congregation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 23, it says that. Forever, it says. It ends the verse saying something about never, and then it says forever. They were not to become a part of the congregation of Israel. David and Bathsheba. Now, if I was the historian, and I was trying to make a case for a king, I don't know. I probably would have left that out of the lineage. I would have just not wrote that history. He was nothing to look at in the way of beauty. Isaiah 53:2 says, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And I think we have a little false idea of who this Jesus was in that respect. We look at pictures and drawings of Jesus. He was a fine specimen of a man. Just perfect stature. Just everything was just so... But I think, according to Isaiah here, I don't think he was anything good to look at. It was his character. And I think God intentionally did that so people would not be drawn to the fleshly side of Jesus. I don't know. I don't know why. But he just says that. It says he has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So now if this problem that James is addressing here, if Jesus would have disguised himself as someone other, or let's say we are this church that James is talking about, and Jesus walked in here in our midst, probably not a person that we would have, this is a fine-looking businessman. He is just what we need here in the congregation. Why don't you just sit up front here? We would like you to actually become a part of the church here. This, you look like something that's, I don't think that's who Jesus was. Now, his character was attractive, very attractive. The people were drawn to him. But who were the people that were drawn to Jesus? See, it was not the people with status. It was the lowly people. It was the people that knew they had needs. So that's the principle. The principle behind this is Jesus Christ, and we need to lift that up. He was not a respecter of persons. We'll talk more about that. Now, I don't know if we, says there, for if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and There come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Now we read this, and we tend to think, well, we don't really have a problem with that. And I honestly don't think that if a poor person comes in here, that we tend to look down on him, or if there's, in fact, we might even be maybe a little more the opposite way. If there's a finely dressed man, we tend to almost think less of them. Neither one of those is right. So we can somehow excuse ourselves and say, okay, so we don't have this problem, so, okay, well, that's good. So we're just going to close this. Lord bless you all. What a, didn't really apply to us. I don't think James wrote this to say that everybody has to reflect just this very specific thing. And if that's not the case, then you're exempt from this teaching. No. But what are some of the things that we might be caught up in being partial? Here's one. I think we should actually check our spirits. And we may say that, no, it's not a problem at all. But just think about it. In our past history, even as plain churches, we have judged people by the color of their skin. We've done that. And are we sure that that we're free from that? As I thought about that, there's something about it when I see when I'm in the city and I see a black person, or a dark person, we just do that. We do those things. Somehow we think there's just something that happens. He's more of the rabble. The people that they just don't quite think. You know what I'm saying, brothers? We do that. Just maybe not a lot, but it's, I think we need to check our hearts with that. It's the most, I think it's, if we do that, I think God just absolutely hates that. I think he just so despises that thought that we would do such a thing. Maybe there are some among us who just can't seem to be as capable with handling their resources as well as others. How does that affect us? Do we look at them a little different? Just a question. Preferring some better than others. I would rather. So let's say we've got an evening that's open. We want to go visit someone. Do we tend to lean towards certain people more than others? I think we need to be careful. Here's another one, and I think this is maybe a bit more of a problem for us. Our backgrounds. How does that affect, here in the church, how does that affect how we view others? There's differences in coming from different cultures. We have nothing, absolutely nothing, over our brother James sitting here. Now, our heritage may have given us some good things, but that does absolutely not put us in somehow a better standing with God. Does not. And I think that might be a little, we might be caught up in that just a little bit, where we we may not quite, we feel just a little bit superior because of our backgrounds. As good as that may have been, it does not give us any special place in the kingdom of God. Does not. And I think that's something that we can check ourselves. If we want to be a congregation here that is willing to reach cross-cultural boundaries and willing to do that, then somehow we must erase that idea. Like, that has to go. We just cannot do that. Here's another one. How about the way we view other churches? That's something we have no problem with that. All the other churches out there are actually better than we are. Seems like every church we know just seems to be able to handle things, life, just better than we are. It's really nice, isn't it? It's just not how it is. I think we may have a problem there in that one. But some other things, maybe some of you know of other areas where you may be partial. That would have to do with our backgrounds, I think. Yeah, absolutely. See, we don't always see everything about others. And then we judge them by what we see. But God sees everything. And if we have the faith of our Lord Jesus, then we would respond in the same manner. Jesus showed no partiality in regards to Judas. 12 disciples walked with him all the time. And yet, in all of that, he knew that Jesus was going to be his betrayer. In his prayer in John 17, he says, he obviously knew it because he says, when he was praying for his disciples, he said, none of them is lost but the son of perdition. So he knew that this who Judas was and why he was even there. But this was his response to Judas. Knowing all of that, his response in John 13 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that. He knew, as they were eating that supper, he revealed that, saying there's one here that's going to betray me, and he knew who that was. But he says he loved them unto the end. Did not reflect how he treated Judas, I don't think. He was not partial to the others. Now, the disciples struggled with partiality. They had a real struggle with it, of being partial. But Jesus was not that way. Are you not, in verse 4 it says, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Now, God has a special place in his heart for the poor. It is just written all throughout the scriptures. In the Old Covenant, the fields of grain and grapes were not to be completely harvested, so the poor had some. Actually, I'm just going to read that passage. I think it's a very good passage in Leviticus 19. In fact, I was studying on this, I was reading through Leviticus, And it is just, God's heart just comes out over and over about his respect and his regard to the poor. There's just something very special in his heart, it seems like, for the poor. Oh, I'm not sure if I have the right passage here. And no, it has nothing to do with the ashes of a heifer that I wanted to read. I'm not sure where that was. That's what I have on here, but it's... Oh, thank you. It was in the wrong book. It was in Numbers. Makes sense. Yes, verse 9. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him the wages of him that is hired. Shalt not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the persons of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. That's the heart of God. And numerous times in that passage he says, the reason you do this is because I am the Lord. God just had a special place in his heart for the poor and caring for them. He made a way for the poor to give an offering if they didn't have. They could give doves if they couldn't afford. There was a way made for the release of debts. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. Says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Blessed be ye poor, later in Luke, for yours is the kingdom of God. But when thou make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. So when we feel tempted to be partial about other people, whatever that reason for being partial is, let's remember how God might view that. So this was the case. They were being partial about the poor. Well, we know God's heart about that. We just read those things. What about the instances where we may be tempted to be partial? That's where we should check. So how does God feel about these people? And then that's how we need to respond. A little boy says to his mother, this is reflection of the poor. It seems God always specially hears when we scrape the bottom of the flour barrel. God cares about the poor people. The little boy thought it was had something to do with the sound of scraping that bottom that made God hear. He understood something that maybe we don't. We have such secure ways of insurance and all kinds of programs that we hardly know how to trust God for our sustenance anymore. And Uncle Sam has made sure that the poor don't know that they have needs in this country either. In fact, he has made them feel like they're a privileged people. And I believe it makes it hard to minister the gospel to those people because they don't realize their need. Because we have secured them so well. God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. Why were they rich in faith? I believe it was because they saw a need. They felt a need. They knew they had needs. And then they reached out. They were rich in faith. Heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. That's who God has chosen. People who are undone, who realize their needs. And James is, he's determined that people will learn this lesson of being partial. Now that was the examples. The transgression, and we've read some of those verses. Actually, the transgression should have started in verse 8. I wrote those verses down wrong up there. Should have been 8, should be 11. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So James is saying, okay, the reason he's now coming technical with this problem of being partial is because it's a transgression of the law. You are disobeying God. It's not just that it's not the character of God, or it's not the example of Jesus, but it is literally a transgression of the law. And the reason it's a transgression of that law is because of the royal law. It says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. When we're being partial, we are not obeying that law. We're going contrary to that law. And that law is a reflection of God's character. See, when Peter understood that, about not being partial to the Gentiles, he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. He understood something about God now when he realized that truth. Now, I find it this royal law is such an interesting thing. It seems that it fixes all of humanity's problems when we follow this law. Being partial is a direct violation of the royal law. Let's read, if you want to turn to Luke 10, I want to read a story there that reflects this. In Luke 10, Jesus gave a teaching. In Luke 10, verse 25, we're going to jump in here at verse 25. And behold, sort of a change of subject here, and it's a good place to get in. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And I think this was just up Jesus' alley. All right, I'll teach you who your neighbor is. It was just the opportunity that Jesus needed. And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He wasn't loving his neighbor as himself. Breaking the royal law. Being partial. You see it? And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Happened again. Saw himself as a better person. Did not feel that he was able to help because that was a lowly person. That's not who I am. Breaking the royal law. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, even took out of his earnings, and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go, do thou likewise. That's the royal law that James is talking about. Follow that. And we can't be partial. Loving our neighbor as ourselves destroys all partiality. It's impossible to be partial when we practice that law. And I find it very interesting that God uses this law to guide us. Now, if I was to come up with a law that sort of guided humanity in a right way, I would probably look for something that's something good in us. Something good that we do and said, take that and multiply it and make that grow. I would have probably gone with something good that's already there. It's not what God did. God chose the worst in us to guide us in his ways. Our own selfish desires. That's what the royal law is. Think of all the things that you would desire for yourself, then do it to other people. That's the royal law. It's no way to be partial when we practice that. And it's absolutely no excuse for any of us, because we're equipped with that internal law. We know how to desire things for ourselves. It's just natural for us. It's natural for us to make sure we have plenty to eat. It's natural for us to make sure that we have a... Thank you, brother. Just natural for us to make sure that we are well taken care of. What if we reverse that natural desire and did it to all the other people we know? That's what God is trying to get across to us. Let's turn to Esther 5. We have a perfect example of that law, but it didn't end the way it, yeah. We'll just read this story. Esther 5. Now this is a lengthy passage. I'm just going to read the whole thing. I think we need to read this through. Esther 5, we're going to begin in verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. Some things had gone his way. The king had done some things that were in his favor. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. In other words, Mordecai didn't respect him like he thought he should. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. And Haman said moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. She allowed me to come in. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Wow. Whew. He's feeling pretty big about himself. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. That's a long ways up there. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. On that night could not the king sleep. And he continue on in chapter 6. And commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthanah and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity have been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So now Haman was coming in and wanted to talk to the king about getting Haman hung. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to honor more than myself?" Selfish man, so selfish. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste, take the apparel and the horses as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate." Isn't that, it's almost hilarious. All those selfish desires that he had for himself, and he had to turn around and do it to his enemy. Now, if that's coming out of a willingness of our heart, what a glory to God. What if we were able, now, I don't know that was, he did the royal law, but not willingly. But that's the idea that God has. Think of all the things that you would desire for yourself and go do it to other people. There's no way that we can start feeling partial about others when we do that. I think it's just God is such a, we know he's a marvelous God. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But then it just gripped me when I read that. I was like, this is just very interesting that he brings in this law to say why partiality is wrong. It's because we're not practicing that law. That's the transgression. And it's a very serious thing that we mar, that in our inconsistencies of being partial, in essence, as Christians, we're marring the character of God to the people around us. We're marring the character of God. James says in 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." In that context, there's killing and adultery. And he's saying that us being partial is just as if we had done those other things. So following the royal law, and this has to be done out of faith. It's not something we drum up of ourselves. Has to be done out of a relationship with Jesus. When we drum up all our own, look at our own selfish desires and do it to others, we're getting it right. Now, that does not come outside of the help of the Holy Spirit. Like, that's not something, if we just go out there and do it to somehow feel good about ourselves, then I don't know that we've accomplished much. But being obedient in some points but not in others does not make the points of disobedience right. So that's what James is saying here. So if you do not commit adultery, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So doing one thing right does not erase the thing you did wrong. So if we're being partial, it does not make us. If we're being partial, then doing something right does not erase that partiality in our lives. We must face that reality. And I think we can recognize or realize that in the training of our children. When our children do that, we understand that does not make the other thing right. I think it's a pretty clear idea or concept there. Let's move to a proper response in verse 12 and 13. We'll wrap this up here. It says, "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." Now Jesus has given us the ability to live out the principles of God. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be of Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So Jesus has given us the ability. He has set us free, not just to forgive us our sins, but so that we may live godly and practice his principles. And James here talks about the law of liberty. So we have the liberty, the freedom to do God's will. We're no longer in bondage to Satan. Not the freedom to do our own selfish, unsanctified will. My mom used to say, and I think this was a description of the law of liberty. She said, "If you want to do something, you don't have to do it. If we want to do it, then we don't have to." Children, did you hear that? When your parents ask you to do something, did you know that you don't have to do that? You don't have to do your chores. Oh, you're being liberated. The preacher is saying that you don't have to do your chores. But if you want to do them, you don't have to. See, if we want to do it, then we no longer have to. And I think that's the law of liberty. I thank my mom for trying to teach me that. I don't know if I've learned it very well, but I do remember that quote. James says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." Showing mercy to others is the exact opposite of being partial. And being partial is, in essence, is judging them. That's what's happening. When we start being partial towards people, we're somehow placing them, we're judging who they are. And most of the time, we don't know the whole story. We don't know everything that's behind. This is how God deals with us. And I think this is how we should deal with other people in being merciful. It says in Psalms 103, he says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor regarded us according to our iniquities." And that should be our response to other people. In closing, let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, I'm going to begin in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Now, we are permitted to be partial. One place. Verse 3, it says, let each esteem others better than themselves. That, in fact, we're commanded to be partial there. We are to prefer others before ourselves. So if we want to be partial, if you just have such a hankering and a desire to be partial, then there you go. There's your loophole. We can be partial. If we do this, if we can practice this of not being partial, then this is going to be a beautiful place to be. People will feel that. Now, I know this thing of esteeming others better than ourselves is a difficult stance and standard. It doesn't come natural and easy for us, but it's the call of God. So let's be partial only in that manner. Lord bless you.